So in a previous job, worked in college basketball at Mercer University. I talk about that often, learned a lot of things there, and so it finds its way a lot of my messages because of just the applicability of it. And one of the things that was a common, constant thing with our program at Mercer was that Coach Hoffman was all the time talking to our players about their rights and their duties, their rights and their responsibilities, the things that were a benefit and a privilege because they were a part of the program, but also things that were an expectation because they were a part of the program. And so he talked about how like they had access to things that not everybody else had access to as far as the gym and different facilities and things there on campus because they were a part of the program. They had access to gear and extra shoes and clothes and all these different things that not just anybody got because they were a part of the program. They were, had the opportunity to travel and go different places, not only to play games, but sometimes we got to go on a foreign tour and got to go to Europe and play games over there and do some different things. And so they were afforded some opportunities because they were a part of the program. But there were also responsibilities and different duties that they were required of them that may not have been required of everybody else that wasn't a part of that program. And so there was they had access to the gym, and that was a right, but also there was an expectation that they were going to be in the gym, that on their own they were going to give themselves to their craft and to learn and to develop their skills, but even as a part of the team and in practice, to know what their role was and to contribute and to participate with the right attitude and to give their best at each and every turn, to be consistent, to show up. There was an expectation of what they were going to do in the classroom, that they were going to sit in the first two rows and that they weren't going to wear a hat and that they weren't going to wear headphones and that they weren't going to wear slides and all these different things. They were going to present themselves in such a way in their different places. There was an expectation that they were going to be an ambassador as they went about the community, that they were never not a representative of Mercer basketball, that anywhere they went at any time of day, whether they're wearing the clothes or not, it was an expectation that they were going to represent. They were going to represent well. And so he was all the time talking about these two things and having both of them and living in both of them, that there were some rights and there was some privilege and there was benefit of being a part of the program, but it also came with responsibility. They were to enjoy the benefits of belonging to the program, but they were to work hard in their role as being a Mercer Bear. And so there was this constant talk of rights and duties. And so that's the title of today's message, is Rights and Duties, because we're going to see those two words come up today in our passage. The last 2 weeks, if you've been with us, we've been talking about the beginning of the kingship of King Saul. He's the first king of Israel. The nation of Israel rejects God as their king and says, we want a king just like everybody else. And so God gives them exactly what they were asking for. 2 weeks ago, we looked through the passage in chapter 10 where God communicates to Saul that he's going to be the king. And he's flabbergasted and can't imagine it. And so God confirms that word. He didn't just give it to him. He confirmed it. Three times that very day, he gives him signs to let him know that it was God who had in fact spoken this word to him about being the king. Last week, we talked about stepping into that and stepping into what God has for you. And we looked at his response to being told that he was going to be king. And it wasn't a real good one. When he's being presented before the nation as the king, they can't find him. Why? Because he's hiding. He's run, in a sense, running from what God has called him to do. And so today, we're going to look at the episode of his first kind of foray as being king. The first thing we see about him as being the king of Israel. And to do that, we're actually going to start in the last couple of verses of chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 25, and then we'll read our way through chapter 11. So let's read together 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting in verse 25. This happens right after they find him hiding in the luggage. They've declared him to be king. They've presented him, and this is what happens next. It says, Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship. He wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen, he cut them in pieces. He sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. They came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Verse 12 says, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that they may be put to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." So we're talking about those two pillars, the things that are rights and the things that are responsibilities, those rights and those duties. And so with that as the context for today, our big idea is that the rights that are given to a follower of God do not cancel out the responsibility of the duties that God gives. Much like the example of being a Mercer basketball player, there are rights and there are responsibilities. There are privileges and there are things you get to benefit because you are a part of it, but then there's also an expectation and responsibilities that come along with it. That is exactly the same thing that is true for a follower of God. Upon salvation, you are welcomed into the family of God, and with it comes a whole host of rights, privileges, blessings, benefits that you do not have any other way. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But to all who did receive him," talking about Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become a children of God," to become a child of God. Now, some of the rights of a child of God include this: access to God the Father. You are able, if you're in Christ, to have a direct personal relationship with God. That's not possible apart from Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says there's one mediator between God and man, and it is Christ Jesus. Because of His work and living a perfect life while He was on earth, because of His death and because of His resurrection, we are able to have relationship with God the Father. We're also a right of being a child of God is that we have Holy Spirit who resides within us. We also have eternal life, that one day our physical body will die, but our spirit lives on forever. It will either exist in eternity separated from God in a place called hell, or we will live in eternity with God in a place called heaven. And eternal life in being with God in heaven is a right of those who belong to Him as children of God. There's also a right of authority over sin, that when Christ resides within me, when Holy Spirit resides within me, I now have the power and the authority to say no to temptation. I don't have to give in. I don't have to sin. I don't have to fall short. Apart from Him, that's all I can do. But with Him, I can live in the victory that was purchased by Jesus on the cross. And so those are some of the rights that belong to each and every one of you who are in Christ, who have given your life to Him as Lord and Savior, trusting Him as your Lord and Savior. But there's also responsibilities. There's expectations. A few of those include loving God and loving others. It's also an expectation and a duty of the people who would follow God that they would be devoted to Him. That's how you'll know that you're following, is because He gets your devotion. He is in your thoughts, and He is exemplified in the way that you live and how you spend your money and how you spend your time and the priorities. Over time, I should be able to look at the flow of your life, and people ought to be able to tell, yep, they're devoted to God based on the way that they live their life. We're also, it's an expectation that we would live in obedience to the instructions of God. It's an expectation and a command and a duty for the followers of Jesus to make disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gathers His disciples back together after the resurrection, and he reveals that he's alive, and the rumors are true, but He also gives them a command, and the command is to make disciples. A lot of times people think the command there is to go because it's first, but the command is to make disciples. And then there are three participles there: as you go, as you baptize, and as you teach people in the way that they ought to live. So it's an expectation of Father God that His followers are going to make disciples, that we're going to share the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy." As a child of God, that is what you are. You are a steward of the rights and the benefits and the blessings that God has bestowed upon you. The way you steward them well is to faithfully walk out the duty, to do the things that God has asked you to do, the rights and the responsibilities that He's given you. And so today in this place, we're going to look at four different responsibilities that are revealed within this passage that we see happening through Saul that we can apply to our lives as a follower of God. And the first one is this: that one of our responsibilities as a follower of God is to operate under the influence of Holy Spirit. So here we see King Saul's first episode, and it's a positive one. He fulfills the primary purpose of the king that was envisioned by the elders back in chapter 8, verse 20. Remember, they come together and they get with Samuel and they say, "Look, we want to change the way we do government. We want to have a king just like everybody else." And part of the reason why was because Samuel's sons were taking advantage of the kingdom. They were doing things for their own benefit, and they were doing things for their own good. They were not doing what was right according to the directives of God. And so they come together and say, "Look, we want somebody who can unify us. We want somebody who can lead us. We want somebody who can help defend us against these other nations that are coming and warring against us." And in chapter 11, this first episode we see of King Saul, all of that happens. He musters together this gigantic army. He gets them together and he gets them pointed in the same direction. And they go and they have an overwhelming victory. Why? Because God gave them the victory. And so there's all these really good things that happen. And so the occasion of this need was because the Ammonites had attacked the group of people living in Jabesh Gilead. So at first we see that the Gileadites try to solve the problem on their own, to try to make a treaty with Nahash, who was the leader of the Ammonites. Now, the likelihood is that a part of this treaty would have been some type of a tax. That he's come and he's attacked them, and he's basically saying, "Look, if you'll pay a regular tax to us, we won't attack you, and we'll protect you from others who may try to attack you." But then he goes a little further, and it's not just about leaning on them for a physical or for a financial gain, but he also wants to gouge out the right eye of everybody in the nation of Israel. That's kind of random. Now, there are a couple of reasons for this probably, and they kind of make sense. The Israelites were an agricultural people. They were farmers. They worked the land. So if you were to gouge out one eye, they could still do their job, which means that if you had agreed upon some type of a regular payment plan that was going to happen, they would still be able to make enough money and have food to be able to pay that tax. But being hindered by only having one eye, the likelihood that you would attack and wage war on other people also was very low. So it's like, we'll still get payment from them, but we don't have, they're not a threat. They're not going to ever try to bow up and rebel against us. They're just going to stay under our rule. But then we see that the real reason why he wanted to gouge out their right eye is at the back end of verse 2, because it brings disgrace on all of Israel. And remember that there is a direct connection between a people and their God. So to bring disgrace on the Israelites, the people of God, would be to bring disgrace on the God of Israel. And so here we see God respond to the plight of His people because they represent Him. They represent His name. Throughout the Old Testament, we see stories where the turning point in that story is when the enemy begins to mock God. When they begin to mock God, God then gets involved and He says, you're not going to do this. You're not going to bring a bad reputation upon me. You're not going to sully my name. And He gets involved. Like we get an example with David when he fights Goliath. The entire reason that he got involved at all was because he heard Goliath making fun of and taunting the God of Israel. And he's like, we can't stand for this. Oh, we've got to do something. We've got to defend the name of the Lord God. Surely He'll fight on our behalf. And that's what ends up happening. Here we see the same thing. The Ammonites are trying to bring disgrace upon the people of God and ergo upon God. And so God gets involved and He raises up Saul to have a battle, to win, and so that his name is declared and remains clean and his reputation stays in place. You see, because God is holy and righteous, He deserves to be praised, adored, but not mocked. Psalm 23, verse 3 says, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So the reason why He does the things that I need, the reason why He leads me out to pasture so that I can have provision, the reason why He leads me beside still waters and protects me and provides for me, is because His reputation is on the line. Everything that He does is an indicator of who He is. So here's Nahash and the Ammonites. They're seeking to disgrace the people of God. This causes God to respond, and His response was to have Saul do that which the king was supposed to do. Verse 6 says, the Spirit of God rushed upon him. Now the Spirit of God rushed upon him because the Spirit of God did not reside within him. Now this is Old Testament. This is Old Covenant. This means that the way that God related to His people is different than the way that He does now. And so the Holy Spirit was present. And as you read through the Old Testament, you will see mention of Holy Spirit and what God does with His Spirit. But it's not in the context of from within. It's upon. And so you'll see things like this where it says the Spirit of God rushed upon him. And so in this moment, he's overcome and he's moved by the Spirit of God. And he's empowered and given the authority to do that which God is leading him to do in this moment. But in the New Testament, according to the New Covenant, we talked about a little bit because of the work of Jesus on the cross, His death and His resurrection, He ushered in a new covenant. That new covenant means that God's Spirit resides within the heart of each believer. So the way that He interacts with His Spirit is different between Old Testament, Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit dwells within you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And so it's the Holy Spirit that resides within us that is not only a gift, but it's an evidence of our salvation. So you see, followers of God are meant to operate in the Spirit. We submit to the Spirit by obediently following His instructions. Holy Spirit is given to us as a helper. He's there to lead and guide and direct, to provide and to protect. He's there so that we're not on our own, that we're not trying to figure it out all by ourselves, so that we're not trying to do it all by ourselves. As we matriculate through our day, the things that we know that are coming and the things that are unexpected, He's there to help us. He's also there to provide the power. We're not trying to do it in our own strength. We're doing it in the strength of the Lord. One of my very favorite movies of all time is the movie Hoosiers. Y'all already know this, but I'm going to quote it anyway. But one of my favorite parts in the movie, and obviously if you don't know the movie Hoosiers, it's about a high school team in Indiana who wins a state championship. They weren't supposed to, but they found a way and they did it. It's based on a true story, which makes it even better. But in the semifinal round of this game, of the tournament, they're playing and they're trying to win to go to the championship. They only have 7 players on their team. One of them doesn't really play. The other guy's okay. They pretty much play with 5. Well, one guy got hurt and one guy fouls out. So the other 2 that don't typically play have to play. One of those guys that doesn't normally play a whole lot now has to play. His name is, they call him Strap. He's a preacher's kid, so you know he's a good dude. And so he's there. He always prays, doing all these things. So they put him in the game, and it's crunch time in this game. And he typically is like a rebounder kind of a guy. He's not shooting the ball, not scoring. And immediately, he scores like 3 buckets in a row. He's making moves, and he's scoring. And so the other team calls a timeout. So they come back to the bench, and the coach says, Strap, what got into you? He said, it's the Lord. I feel his strength. And the coach said, well, keep your strength in the dribble. And they go, and they sit down at the bench. But that's the idea, that as I do what I'm called to do, as I go through my day, as I play into my game, as I go to my job, as I raise my family, as I cut the grass, as I drive from here to there, that I don't just do it in the way that Jonathan can do it. I do it in the way that the Lord wants to do it, with the help and the strength of the Lord. And may we do it in such a way that people encounter it and they go, hey, what got into you? What's going on? You've never been this excited about doing this thing. Well, it's the Lord. I've chosen to participate and do this as unto the Lord, and I'm going to choose to have joy about it. See, the Holy Spirit rushes upon Saul and helps him perform his duty as king. Why? Because we are to operate under the influence of Holy Spirit. The second responsibility for a follower of God is to honor God-given authorities. We see this in chapter 10, verse 27, and again in chapter 11, verse 12. So if we were to go back to chapter 10, go there to verse 27. Remember, they proclaim and they declare and they present Saul as king. And for the most part, everybody was excited. There was a contingent who were not. We see that in verse 27. It says there were some worthless fellows who said, how can this man save us? They despised him. They brought him no present. So the nation is excited. They have a king just like everybody else. And they've gotten what they've asked for. But there's a group that's like, nope, we're not about it. We don't like him. Who is he? He's not even stepping in. He's stepping out. He's hiding out in the baggage. Like, this guy is not it. So then we have the battle against the Ammonites. Overwhelming, sweeping victory for the Israelites. And it was led by King Saul. So everybody's super pumped. The momentum of the nation for King Saul is at an all-time high. And everybody's pumped. And the first thing that the people want to do is kill that minority group that originally was not about King Saul. The ones that were like, who is this guy? And they despised them. The first thing they want to do after this great victory of the Lord is, let's get rid of them. We've got this momentum with King Saul. Everybody's excited except for this one little group. Let's just get rid of them. And then everybody will be pointed in the same direction. You see, it's our responsibility to honor the authorities that God has placed in our lives. We see Saul do this in verse 13, where he diverts their attention. His immediate response when they're like, we should just kill and get rid of the people who are against you. His first response is, no, instead we need to worship God for what he's just done, for the salvation that he's just brought. He said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. That is the way that we are supposed to operate. We are supposed to operate according to the God-given authorities that he has placed in our lives. We get another good example of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. We went through the book of 1 Peter months ago, and if you'll remember, the purpose and the occasion of that letter is that it was sent to a group of Gentile believers who were every single day, in some way, form, or fashion, were experiencing persecution and opposition for the fact that they had chosen to believe in Jesus. Every single day, at some point, they were incurring opposition because of their decision to follow Jesus. So he writes them this letter to encourage them and to challenge them and say, look, live according to God's honor and glory and His wisdom and His standards, even though everybody's against you. And it includes
those authorities in your life that maybe don't line up with you.
They're not the ones that you would have chosen, but they're the ones that are there. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For it is the will of God that by doing you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people.
So what's he saying? Somehow, some way, even if you find yourself underneath the authority of somebody that you don't like and that you don't agree with, that if God has allowed them to be there, that if you will do what is right according to them as your authority, then He will get the honor and the glory. That He will do a work to silence the ignorance of the foolish people. So how do we do that? Or what might be some of those authorities in our lives? Parents are God-given authorities in our lives. A boss might be a God-given authority. Political figures are God-given authorities. A coach, a pastor, policemen, different people who have authority in our lives because of the way that God has allowed for things to transpire in our country. Those are the things that are God-given authorities. Those are ones that you don't necessarily get to choose, but you get to choose how you operate underneath their authority. So how do I do it? I give respect and dignity to the people that are holding those titles. I express obedience through the rules that are in place. Now, this is going to include people that you do and that you do not like. It's going to include people who you agree with and people you do not agree with. I want to remind us today that we can honor someone and disagree with them at the same time. In August 21st, 1990, the Reds were playing the Chicago Cubs at Riverfront Stadium. In the sixth inning, there was a double play turned, and the second out of that double play at first base was suspect at best. It looked like the throw was late. It also looked like Mark Grace pulled his foot off the bag, but the ump called it out, no doubt, and kind of ran away from the play because he knew he was about to get chewed out. So immediately, bad call at first base. Lou Piniella, the manager of the Reds, comes storming out of the dugout. And he comes over, and in 3 seconds, he gets thrown out of the game. I don't know what he said, but he said the magic words, and he said them real fast. And immediately, they throw him out. He is in disagreement with the call, and he lets them know, this God-given authority, that he is not in agreement. So he doesn't like being thrown out, so he goes over to first base. He pulls it out of the ground, and he launches it towards right field. And that wasn't good enough, so he went and grabbed it, and he launched it again, just showing that he is in disagreement with the call that was made. Sometimes that's what we feel like doing. We're in a disagreement with a God-given authority in our lives, and we're like, this is ridiculous. These people are idiots. They have no idea what they're talking about. And so we throw a fit, we pull up first base, and we launch it into right field just to let them know that we disagree. That may not be the way that we're to operate. There may be a better way. Because I'm not sure that launching first base in the right field will silence the fools, the ignorance of the foolish people. Instead, they're going to look at you and go, there's the fool. Look at the way he's acting. Look at the way he's responding. I would never do that. There's a way to honor the God-given authorities. So we honor the position, even if we find it difficult to honor the person. We honor the position as a way to reflect Jesus to the world. We honor the position because God says it's worthwhile. Go back and look at verse 27 again. The people that were despising and not honoring Saul as king are described as worthless men. So you want to be worthwhile? Honor God-given authorities. Because honoring others is a major way that we honor God. Number three. Another responsibility is that we give God glory for what He has done. So Saul, in verse 13, Saul redirects their focus. They're trying to kill the people who are dissenting. Instead, he's like, no, let's focus on God and the battle that He's just given us. You see, the main duty of a follower of God is to love God. In Matthew 22, Jesus said, the greatest command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That this is the greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Saul removes the focus from the man and he places it upon God. This is remarkable for a couple of reasons. One, it's the right thing to do. But as we see from this point forward, Saul's not going to do this very often. His very first episode is, God does a thing, we're going to give God the honor and the glory, we're going to make it about him. For the pretty much the rest of King Saul's life, he's going to make it about King Saul. So we're not sure why the flip and what was going on there. But it reminds us how easy it is that today I can make it all about God. But if I'm not intentional to make it about him tomorrow, I might make it about Jonathan. And then we get to Tuesday, and if I'm not careful, that was kind of fun yesterday, I'm going to make it about Jonathan again. And if I'm not careful, I get to next Sunday, and I've made every day in between last Sunday and this Sunday about me. And so we want to make sure that our duty is to give God the glory for what he has done. And then the fourth and final is kind of in that same vein. We need to celebrate God. We see that in verses 14 and 15. So Saul says, nope, we need to make this about worshiping God. And Samuel affirms this in focusing upon salvation. He says, yeah, let's go to Gilgal and let's renew our commitment to Saul as king. So they go to Gilgal. Gilgal was the perfect place to do this. It was a border territory between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It was a place where they routinely would do administrative gatherings and religious gatherings. So this would have been the ideal spot for this to happen. And they get to that place and they celebrate. Now, if you were to Google the definition of celebrate, it means to do something special or enjoyable, to show that a day, that an event, or an achievement is important. And that's exactly what they do in Gilgal. They get together and they offer a peace offering. The act of celebration was a peace offering to the Lord. Now, traditionally, when you would offer a peace offering, you would follow it with a burnt offering, meaning that you did not participate and partake of the food that was sacrificed. So you sacrifice this animal, and then it's there and it's left for the Lord. Remember, if we were to go all the way back, that was part of the problem with Eli's sons, is that they were participating in food that they were supposed to be offering. It was a burnt offering, but they were treating it like a peace offering, that they could put their hands on it once it had been sacrificed. And so traditionally, that's what would happen, is you'd give a peace offering followed by a burnt offering, and then it's done. It's the Lord's. You don't mess with it. But on this day, that's not what happens. They peace offering, which means they then could participate and partake of the food. So what we see happening here in this celebration is a gigantic cookout. They're excited about what God has done in bringing the victory. They're excited about what God has done in giving them their king. And they are celebrating and renewing their commitment to King Saul there in this place. And it was one of celebration, but it was also one of worship. Because it wasn't just about King Saul, it was about what God had done in giving King Saul and what God had done in giving deliverance through King Saul. And so it's a good reminder for us that the people of God ought to be known as a celebratory people. That should be a default part of who we are, that we celebrate what God has done. That's one of the reasons why we start with wins each single week. What has gone on this week that I can give God the honor and glory for? What can I celebrate? The reason why we do it every single week is not just to set our heart posture, but to hopefully build the skill of being able to see God at work in your everyday life. The reason I love most of the things that the kids share as their wins, they're just regular things. Sometimes they're out of the ordinary things, but a lot of times it's just the context of the regular day, and I love that. Why? Because they're looking for God in the middle of the regular happenings of their day. I talk a lot about Psalm 104 as we get started, because that's why we do wins. We want to enter into His gates with thanksgiving and enter into His courts with praise. Does anybody happen to know what the prior verse, verse 3, says? It says, know the Lord, that He is God. It is He who made us. We are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. You see, because He made us, because we are His, that means that at any time and in any given circumstance, no matter what's going on, I have a reason to celebrate. Amen. That means that if I have breath in my lungs, I have a reason to celebrate. That means if my heart is beating, I have reason to celebrate. And in fact, every breath that you have is an opportunity to celebrate, and you cannot celebrate apart from the breath that He's given you in the first place.
Celebrating ought to be a regular part of our routine.
Maybe you need to start a gratitude journal. Jot down three things every single day that you're grateful for. Maybe you need to start posting on socials about those things that you're excited about. It needs to be a part of our regular conversations. People who come to know us ought to know that we belong to God because we talk about the things that God's done in our life as we're giving Him celebration. And this is important because one of the ploys of the enemy is to spoil celebration. I was reminded this week that one of the ways I think that the enemy tries to, one of his expressions of warfare is to try to steal the celebration. And here's how he does this. God will do something really great, and it'll happen in a moment. And right afterwards, opposition comes. Something comes. It's hard. It's rough. It's tough. Whatever the case may be. But if we're not careful, what happens is I then begin to focus on the hard thing that has happened, and I don't celebrate what God has just done. The enemy doesn't want God to do the thing that he's about to do. If he can't stop God from doing the thing that God has done, the next thing he'll try to do is to keep you from celebrating the thing that God has just done. I was on the phone this week with someone who has received a tremendous big-time award. It is impacting their job in all these good ways and all these different stuff. And in the aftermath, in the immediate following the reception of this award, there are people in the community where they live that are just like crushing them online about this. And they're saying that they didn't deserve it and that they think that it was rigged and all this different stuff. And she's like, I don't know why it's happening, but it's happening and it's no fun and it's difficult. And so I encouraged her, said, look, in this moment, the temptation is to focus on what everybody else is saying. But instead, you focus on celebrating and worshiping the Lord for what He has just done. We've experienced that here in this church planting journey. How many times where God will do something great, and before we can even kind of settle in and celebrate what has happened, something else happens that's negative. And the temptation is to run and try to deal with the negative, and then I forget and don't spend time celebrating what God has done. Celebration is important. It's the expression of the joy that we receive from being connected to the Father. Celebration is an aspect of worship. It's one of the ways that we worship. We celebrate who He is. We celebrate what He's done. Satan would love nothing more than to diminish the praise and the glory that God deserves and that He is going to receive. So as we draw to a close this morning, it's the rights that we receive as a child of God through salvation that serve as the fuel for operating in the responsibilities that are expected from God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." What does that mean? That as you experience the rights, the benefits, and the blessings of being a follower of Jesus, that He has saved you, that He has redeemed you, He has restored you, He has reconciled you, so that in part you can then walk out the things that He has for you. You are His workmanship created for good works. You are a recipient of His blessing so that you can then walk out the mission and the plan that He has for you. God doesn't just save us so that we can have the rights. He doesn't just save us so we can go, I'm a child of God, and stop there. He doesn't just save us so that we can say, it's available to me, but I'm not going to participate in it. He saves us so that we have the rights so that we can then walk in His good works. So let's be a people who allow the gratefulness of the realization that God has given us these blessings. He's welcomed us into the family. But that doesn't stop there. We don't get in the family and go, I made it. I'm done. Back to life as usual. No. We use it as fuel and as motivation to walk in obedience to the Father and to the responsibilities. Because there are a whole lot of benefits that come from being a follower of Jesus. But there are expectations from the Father. It's not over at salvation. It's just beginning. And He's got a work that He wants to do and He wants to continue and He will eventually complete it. But He can only work in us if we give Him the opportunity. We only give Him the opportunity when we walk in obedience. Let's pray together.